explore the relationships we find there between the passages. We ask that you would lead our reflection, and that we would be drawn into a greater and deeper understanding of your truth, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the sermon, as I'm going to present it, has been reviewed by several reviewers, and one of them said, "Now, you never answer one really important question. Are you implying that there are different Christs that Paul would see?" So let me start off by saying, no, I'm not. I'm not talking about different Christs. I'm talking about the one true picture of Christ that Paul saw. So which Christ did Paul see is not an idle question. And this morning I want to address it theologically and then historically. But I want to share how very exciting I found this, because I have never come across anyone putting together Galatians 1:12 with Revelations 1 and Matthew 17 and Acts 9, all of which allude to the appearances of the Lord Jesus in his glorified and magnificent state. All the last three portray him very similarly. And so I want to explore these with you so that you would get some idea from Scripture of what it was that Paul may have seen of Jesus' divine majesty, his incredibly beautiful being. And I know that we have a lot of video things going on about Jesus of Nazareth, and people are really enchanted with getting what they think are realistic pictures of what Jesus might have looked like from those, and all of that is going on. But that's not the Jesus that I want you to see this morning. I want you to see the Jesus that Paul saw. So theologically, we're looking at seeing the Son of Man. And we have the revelation to John to guide us, for that revelation followed the ascension of Jesus by some 60 years. The Spirit has been given, and Christ has been enthroned on high, from whence he intercedes for all of the saints. Amen? 60 years, more or less, from his post-ascension revelation to Saul. And I have a footnote on the dating of revelations, because it is a matter of considerable controversy. I have taken the classical view, which is that Revelations was written in the 90s, but there is the view that it was written prior to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. You can, if you wish, look into that more. I'm not going to bother your minds with that, except to let you know that it is a matter of debate, and it would be dishonest to say 60 years and act as if that's the only metric that's out there. So John refers to Jesus in this revelation as the Son of Man, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb, and the Word of God. So John, God is give this revelation to John. It's a full disclosure of who Jesus is. And he has made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, Revelations 1:1. And we learn also that in this, along with this revelation, this vision of the Son of Man was transmitted a scroll, chapter 5, verse 7. I'll quote, "The Lamb went and took the scroll," which revealed the things that soon must take place, verse 1. "From the right hand of the one seated on the throne." And then in 6:1-2, "I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say, with a voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow and a crown that was given him, and he came out conquering and to conquer." This Advent, of the glorified Lord initiated warfare on earth. But it was also this glorified Lord who converted Paul. It introduced the prophecy to John, and it changed Saul's life. So whereas Paul says, whereas Paul sees the Lord who says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," John had a preview of this appearance, what it was like, on the Mountain of Transfiguration. So if you turn to Matthew 17, you can check that out. There we have in verse 5, Peter still speaking, when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Peter, James, and John were present. And this experience parallels that which we read about in Acts 9, verses 3 to 4. So I want you to hold that image of the bright light in heaven in your mind and understand that it occurs both in the revelation to the three men on the mountain and to Paul. So there was suddenly a light from heaven which shone around him, Acts 9, 3 to 4. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, in each instance there is a voice speaking to man, a light from heaven. And falling to the ground, he heard this voice, continuing on in Matthew 7, 5, and the voice said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this voice from heaven, accompanied by the light, they fell on their faces. You will notice that that's exactly the same response that John had in Revelations 1:17. Now, we read about this, and folks, it doesn't come across the way it must have come across firsthand. There was an electrifying nature to the appearance of the glorified Lord. And it precedes all the other business in heaven that we read about in Revelations. The Lord is manifested in Revelations 1, 12 to 20. And while you may read about it, I would say that if you have never seen him, you have probably never seen anything even close to this. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And after turning, I saw seven lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet, and wrapped around the chest with a golden sash. His head and hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like flames of fire. And his feet were like fine brass or burnished bronze when it has been heated to a glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. I don't know if you have visited Niagara Falls, but one of the most impressive things about Niagara Falls is the water and the noise. It's incredible. That's what that is referring to. He had a voice like Niagara Falls, really loud. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in its strength. Have any of you looked directly into the sun? You know, that's not a healthy thing to do. I'm not recommending it. I mean, we're talking about really, really intense light. When I saw him, the Son of Man, Jesus' favorite title for himself, I fell at his feet like a dead man, awed, terrified. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and of Hades. Therefore, write these things which you have seen. To which John said, yes, sir. Right away, sir. Absolutely, sir. If you catch my drift. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So there is an angel over this church, and those who have the gift of second sight have seen him. And they reported to me that they saw him standing outside the church one night when a witch tried to break into our fellowship and disrupt it. And we asked her to leave, we commanded her to leave. But anyway. And as she was leaving the building, the angel stood in front with his arms crossed like this. And the person who saw it said, he was taller than the steeple. There is an angel watching over the church. So that's been a great comfort to me to know that we got backup, big backup. One can hardly improve on this stunning image-packed picture of the glorified Lord. I'm not going to try to. And when John beheld him, he writes, I fell at his feet as though dead. Now that's what you might call impact. Remember, something similar happened to Paul and company when they saw the light from heaven on the Damascus Road. They were either knocked or fell to the ground, terrified and in awe. And on the mountain of Transfiguration as well, all three appearances or reactions, Matthew 17, Acts 9, and Revelation 1, are recorded scripture. They're not speculation. They're actually what went down. And we know it to be true. That's very, very comforting. You see, seeing the Son of Man for who he is would be an utterly convincing event. Especially as we read in Acts 9. When the person who is speaking to you is supposed to have been silenced, dead, and buried. My point is, seeing that, that would do it. That would chainsaw. Let me go over it one more time just to draw out the imagery because, you know, we aren't studying the text real closely, but pay attention. The voice like a tumult of many waters. Feel it. Hear it. Are you kinesthetically alive to it? Are you standing next to Niagara Falls? Can you feel the ground shake from the earthquake of water flowing over the falls and smashing on the rocks below? The earth shakes. And then hair of the whitest wool. I'm very fond of that passage. Marking the Ancient of Days. He's in a full-length robe and he has a golden sash around his chest. I think the golden sash is there for the reflection of light and splendor and majesty. Wow! How impressive. And he has flashing, fine, brass-like feet as if they have searing heat behind them. Can you feel the heat? You know how you feel the glow off a stove, how you feel the heat from a fireplace? We're talking about hot feet. Feet that are emanating heat, searing heat. And he's got big hands. Well, how do I know he's got big hands? Well, he's holding seven stars. How big would your hand have to be to hold one? He's holding seven stars in his hands, and his mouth is equipped like a two-edged sword. Now, I know people that have mouths like that, But I want to suggest to you that this mouth is much bigger and much more intimidating. His eyes, a flame of fire. His face, like the shining sun. This is the likeness, the very likeness of the Son of Man. Jesus' preferred title for himself. And he is walking among the seven golden lampstands. He's walking between the churches. And the angels are in his hands. Okay. That's the second time you've heard it. I hope it made an impact. It's acoustical. It's kinesthetic. It's visual. It's tactile. It's imagery of divine majesty, splendor, and glory brought down to earth in terms that we can relate to. And I suppose we could say this would get our attention, or maybe change our mind, or alter one's reality. I do not believe that you can see the Son of Man for who he is and be the same again. You can't see Jesus and not be changed. Thank you, Lord. Seeing Jesus, that's who Paul saw, remember? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. I, the Son of Man, who you see in my glory and my splendor. I am the one you're persecuting, Saul. Oops. Can you hear the oops? Seeing Jesus, he saw his divinity. Seeing Jesus, he saw God. So I want to take a look at another passage. Flip over to John 14, 1-7, briefly. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. That word also becomes very important. In my Father's house are many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you, because I am going there, which is a place, to prepare a place in that place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I am coming again, and I will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you will be also. And you know the where I am going. And Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father. From now on, you know him, and you have seen him. Think about that. You know him. You have seen him. But here's the critical verse, at least for my purposes this morning. Believe in God, believe also in me. A better way of translating it might be, believe in God, believe likewise in me. Or to spread it out a little farther, believe also likewise, or in the same manner, believe in me as you believe in God the Father, because we are one. And to know one is to know the other, and to see one is to see the other. You see, Jesus was God in visual, embodied form on earth. Believe in that the same way you believe in the invisible God that you worship. Believe likewise in the same manner as you believe in God, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed and glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious. Thy great name we praise. Hymn 12. Jesus wants us to believe in his Godhead. Believe in his capacity to create, to provide, to guide, to govern, to direct, to save, to save to the uttermost, Hebrews 7:25, and to comfort and to resolve all things, to accomplish all things, to save and sanctify, to cast out Satan, to defeat evil, to abolish iniquity, to lead his people out of darkness into light, and establish both mercy and truth and justice in the land. Believe in God. He will do it. So let's pause and let us remember that in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. That would be Genesis 1:1-2. Now listen, out of that formlessness, out of that chaos, out of that emptiness, out of that nothing, God brought into being everything, form, structure, design, and materiality. Everything that we see or sense or study and discover. And he canceled the reigning darkness and his light prevailed, and it was nothing to him. It was like you walking into the living room and flipping a switch. So insignificant to him was creation. That's how powerful he is. That's his might. He flipped on the cosmos like a light switch. It wasn't, and then it was. I think that's important for us to hear. God empowered everything all at once. I love it. I love the experience after the power has been out. You know, when the power comes back on and you're sitting in your house going, oh, thank God, the power's back on. Then you hear everything in your house going, whoa, 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 as it starts to power up, right? Ever heard that? It's a good sound, especially if you've been 14 days without it. So God powered everything up all at once. He is the central main power of the universe. Let me say that again because it's a wonderful pun. Central main power of the universe. Sorry, central main. All right. I am trying to describe for you his omnipotence. Can you say that word? Omnipotent. Everything wasn't. And then everything was, because God is omnipotent. Believe in Jesus like that. Jesus is like that. For truly, he was there in the beginning with the Father in the work of creation. He was in the beginning with the Father. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. John 1:2-4. Both light and life were sourced within God himself, with God as our head. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation, meaning he is coexistent and co-eternal with God prior to creation, in creation, and beyond creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, things created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things cohere. Thank goodness. Colossians 1:15-17. Therefore, concerning the eating of food, Paul writes, sacrifice to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. And even if there were so many so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, for us there is only one God, the Father, from whom all things come, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus, who is one with the Father, by whom we are all things, and we exist through him. And all things are from God. That is Jesus with whom we have to do. Well, I'm done now speaking theologically. Perhaps you're relieved. Now I'm going to speak historically for a moment and close this out. What I need you to do is to ask again that your eyes be open to see Jesus. And one of the things you may have to do is dethrone a few things that are in your way, obscuring your vision, clouding your sight. Dethrone money and self and social position. Listen, Jesus claimed no right to himself. Why do we think we can? Where did that come from? Jesus did nothing except what he saw the Father doing. He said nothing except what he heard the Father saying. He claimed no right to himself, but we're all about our rights. Think about that. Dethrone social position, dethrone natural ability, temperament and disposition, skill and talent and education and training, dethrone all social, mental, emotional habits and instincts. And if you will, sweep aside your previous knowledge, your prior knowledge, your wisdom, your feelings, your intuitions, your innate properties and your acquired ones, your ideology and your philosophy and your culture and your technology. Sweep all of the artifacts and products and commodities of all the world, all the economics and psychology and politics through. Cast them all out because Jesus is Lord. Enthrone him. Nothing compares to Jesus. Nothing is better. Nothing is truer. Nothing is more ultimate, and no one else can save. There is none out there other than God to bring out of ruin and devastation what God brings out of ruin and devastation. God rebuilds, God restores, God renews. And that's whether we're talking about the ravages of violent death, the collapsed condo, earthquakes, volcanoes, tsunamis, and floods, and droughts, and fires, and plagues of insects, and bacteria, and viruses, and killing frosts, and searing summers. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. You see, Jesus is going to heaven to prepare a place for us, but God prepared a place for us before any of that even started. It's called creation. God created the heavens and the earth, and he placed in it us. Jesus is Lord. Enthrone him. 1 Corinthians 2:9. You need to believe in God's creative power. Amen. I hope I've made a believer out of you. Believe in his providing and saving power. Believe in his power of restoration. Believe in his power of innovation. We brag about how innovative man is. Take a look at creation. Are you outshone? Are you outdone? Are you out innovated? You better be, because nothing we have ever created. Look, we now have laser forceps by which we can move atoms into molecular patterns in quantum physics. Yay for us. Guess who made the quantum? Guess who made the forceps? Guess who made the whole simulator? That's right. God made all of that possible and so much more. Do not call to mind the former things, nor consider the things of the past. Here's a good word for you, where that we need to be moving on. Behold, I am going to do something new. Now it will spring up. I'm not talking about Obama's promises. I'm talking about God's promises. I'm going to do something new, he says. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness and rivers in the deserts, and the animals of the field will glorify me. That's good. And the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my people. The people whom I form for myself will declare my praise. I am creating a new heaven and a new earth. Isaiah 43:18-20. Okay, well, that's pretty general. broaden scope, so let me make it really narrow and particular for you. Here is a known instance of something new: Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. This was a brand new thing, happening right before their eyes and ears in Bethany. God was creating a meeting room for his presence in Bethany. God was present. Some thought it was only Jesus, but God was there. You see, Lazarus had died of natural causes. His health was destroyed. He declined, and then he died, and he was buried, entombed. He was in a state of ruin and devastation. Do you understand me? And Martha and Mary had witnessed the whole thing, the whole process. It saddened and sorrowed and broke their hearts. And so Martha cries out, "Oh Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." John 11:12. Kept from dying was about as far as her hope seemed to extend before God did a new thing. Prior to arriving, Jesus confides in his disciples, "Lazarus has died. And for your sakes, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe." Verse 15. That sounds a little off, a little callous, if not downright antisocial. But no one knew what Jesus knew, and Jesus knew what God knew, and he was about to do a brand new thing. Only God can raise the dead. Only God can save. That's the Jesus Paul saw. What Jesus are you seeing? So in juxtaposition, Paul sees the man riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. That blasphemer, that pretender, that threat to civic and religious order, threat to the Judaism of his day. That destroyer of the peace who came from Galilee with his rude, untaught, uncouth, except taught by him, disciples. A man pretending to be zealous for his father's house. It's our holy temple. That man condemned to death and slain on a cross. Even if Saul never saw the man, he knew all about the gossip, all about the rumors, and all about the news. And you know what? He didn't believe any of it. Back to Martha. Jesus declares to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet he will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Verses 25 to 26. Again, he sounds so tone deaf. I mean, there's a funeral going on for Pete's sake. There's grief and mourning and weeping and wailing happening all around him. And he says something like this. And he asks a question like that. And Martha doesn't even know how to answer such an astonishingly bold, disruptive, seemingly out of touch question. So she demurs. She says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Verse 27. You see, her words are a deflection. She doesn't say, "Yes, Lord, I believe that those who believe in you will never die." She doesn't say that. Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again," 11:23. And I want you to understand, in the setting that we're talking about, with a funeral going on and the grieving all in the air and everyone up and is distressed about the rack and ruin, right? And Jesus is talking like this. What could he possibly mean, "Your brother will rise again"? Well, I have an answer. I think you do too. God was doing a new thing. You see, there's an object lesson lying behind the current intimate and familial crisis of death. Behind why Jesus allowed Lazarus to die, that you might believe. And behind Did I not tell you if you believed you would see the glory of God? Do you know why so many Christians today don't believe? Because they haven't seen the glory of God. May God open your eyes. He is so glorious, so wonderful, so awesome. So God. Well, Father, I thank you, Jesus says in a very public prayer, that you have heard me, that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around that they might believe that you sent me. You see, the content of Jesus' prayer that that Lazarus be raised from the dead isn't shared with us. Only the act of this public prayer is shared with us. And I want to go back to the fact that when Jesus was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, it was an event where he wanted them to be able to testify to the truth of them. There were two or three witnesses that saw him in his glory. It is an established fact. Is that helpful? Remember that. Jesus intentionally had the three of them there so that they would be able to collaborate and speak what is truth. So, Jesus' entire confidence that Lazarus would be raised stands on its own. A general belief in resurrection somehow, someday, for someone, differs widely from this. This is boldly, world-shatteringly a petition. Okay, imagine if Jesus had said, Lazarus, come forth, and nothing happened. That's not what happened. Jesus said, Lazarus, dead, talking to a dead man, come forth. He came forth. Only Jesus can talk to a dead man and be heard. So, believing on Jesus, this demonstration of his faith was catalytic. It caused others to believe on Jesus. The evidence seen by the crowd, there was a crowd surge that attended his triumphal entry in the weeks that followed, and it fed on this. It's incredible to suppose that Saul did not know of this notable miracle. I have several reasons for saying so. And the reality of Lazarus' resurrection is attested to by the plot to assassinate him. I love that kind of negative testimony. You see that? That Lazarus was alive again is attested to by the fact that the chief priest wanted to kill him. Let me tell you, the large crowd of Jews that learned that he was there, and they came not on account of Jesus only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priest planned to put Lazarus the dead also. Remember am I telling you about the word also? As you believe in the Father, also believe in me. They had planned to kill Jesus. They also planned to kill Lazarus. How would you like to have them for your chief priests? Well, there you go. The Jewish authorities, the chief priests, that's the same crew that authorized Saul to go out and persecute Christians. They didn't bother to refute the death burial narratives of either Lazarus or Jesus. These were historically, experientially validated events, historical facts. They were falsifiable, but they were true. So what did they do? They sought to destroy the evidence. The dead man was walking and talking, so kill him. John 12:10. They had already planned to kill Jesus in 11:23. So the plot to assassinate Lazarus is a prelude. Catch this. It's the last thing that happens before the triumphal entry. Huh. I bet you thought the last thing that happened was people gathered palm leaves. Well, they did do that. But the last thing of significance that happened before Jesus rode in Jerusalem was this plot to kill Lazarus. So this faith act, if I might call it that, this raising of Lazarus, is very consistent with Jesus' insistence and it reinforces that to believe in him or on him is life. Let me say that again. To believe in him or on him is what? Life. You want to have life? Believe Jesus. So, he presses home again and again. 2 times in John 14. 6 times in John 11. Jesus presses home. Believe in me, believe in me, believe in me. And that was amongst the disciples in the closing hours of his earthly existence. Not in public, not amongst unbelieving Jews. And here at Lazarus' tomb site, family and friends and disciples are gathered within the parameters of formal grieving, for the finality and ruin of death that had stricken the household of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And the communal response of sympathy, grief, and dismay and sorrow was going apace. Everyone is acting on the fact of the reality of death. Jesus doesn't want you living like that. He wants you living with the fact of the resurrection, both present and immediate and future. It was not on anyone's scope. Don't make that mistake. You don't face death not knowing that there is resurrection. Believe on Jesus, and you will live. God is doing a new thing. He's doing a new thing here in church this morning. See now how it springs up. Lazarus has already been in the tomb 4 days. He was legally, ceremonially, and seriously dead. Dead to the world. But he wasn't dead to God. That is indisputable. And widely known. Hence the comforters and mourners were actually ministering to the bereaved Mary and Martha. Can you imagine the task of having to write everybody and retract the obituary? We reported to you that Lazarus was dead, but actually he's alive, and sorry for the miscommunication. Can you imagine trying to explain that apart from resurrection truth? That didn't happen. Lazarus was dead, and now he's alive again. God is doing a new thing. Behold, it is walking and talking in the streets of Jerusalem. Lazarus is alive. What a precursor to the main event, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I have spoken theologically and I have spoken historically. And I want to end with an admonition. Hear this. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And if you have known me, you have known the Father. That's the Jesus that Paul saw, alive and risen and glorified. So unexpected, yet so welcome. Paul saw the Son of God. We have a similitude of that in the vision of John and in the transfiguration moments, which we talked about this morning. So he saw him theologically as true and historically as real. You need to do the same thing. Jesus is theologically true and historically real. Both to him, Paul, were irrefutable. They were one and the same thing. So I close with a question posed in my title. Which Jesus do you see? Do you see the risen and glorified, beloved Son of God? You see, that's the only Jesus available to you and to me. May God add passion, comfort, and peace to this hearing of his word. Amen.